I want us to think of the words in the verse 10. That will be our text this morning. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall put in his hand. The last couple of Lord's days where we have observed the Lord's Supper together, we have followed a little series of messages that we have called Views of a Wounded Savior. And I want us to take another look at the wounded Christ of God just now and to consider this divinely punished substitute. That is the substance of the teaching of this particular text. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was a divinely punished substitute. Any consideration of the views of the suffering Savior that are set before us, especially in the Old Testament, will inevitably bring us to this chapter. This is the single greatest view of Calvary and of Christ's suffering contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. It is certainly the clearest to date of all of the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason for his coming, the ministry of the Messiah. For 800 years, this chapter, the ministry of Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament, for 800 years, this passage pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. And it is passages like this that define the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, of course, the nation of Israel paid little attention to the ministry of a prophet like Isaiah. By and large, they picked and chose what they wanted to see and wanted to hear and formed their own views of what Christ would be. And so they rejected the Lord Jesus when he came. That rejection is very much embodied in this chapter. The prophesying of that rejection. He indicates here that the nation will see no beauty in him. They will despise him. They will reject him. They will set him aside. This is a wonderful chapter inasmuch as it charts the course of Jesus' ministry to the cross, his sufferings. It sets before us elements of the wonderful theology of the gospel. And not least, it brings us to consider the glorious triumph of the Lord Jesus in his sufferings as God's Lamb. The successful conclusion of his work. And especially, if you look carefully at this chapter, there is that glorious truth that we have had occasion to look at many times in the prophetic scriptures, but it's here as well, that glorious truth that Jesus Christ will finish his saving work even among a remnant in the nation of Israel. When you read in this passage the use of the plural personal pronouns, for example, in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. While we can identify with those words in a sense even today, yet these words are, if you like, the words that will be spoken by that remnant in Israel in the last day, even at Christ's appearing, that finally recognize what generations of the nation of Israel have failed to see and refused to see, that the one we rejected was God's Messiah. And though we despised him and dismissed him and refused him, he was in fact wounded for our transgression. And though we, all like sheep, have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a particular body of people speaking here, a redeemed body of people. The we, the us, the our can only refer to those who are born of God at this point, who have come to see, I'm a sinner, Christ died for my sins, and they have in faith accepted Him as the Messiah that their nation had long rejected. And of course, in the wider context of the chapter surrounding chapter 53, that remnant is very, very strongly in view. National Israelites refusing the Messiah, a nation dead, but suddenly coming to recognize the true nature of Christ's work. And although for 800 years previous to the first advent of Christ, this chapter charted the course of Jesus' ministry, it's a chapter that still very much must be considered because it shapes our view of Christ's second coming and the ultimate success of His redeeming labors that will be seen in that great day. There's a wonderful reference to this in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You know what that's a reference to? It's a reference to the great day of the Lord in which the final battle will be fought with sin and evil, and God's people will share in the spoils of Christ's triumph. It's exactly what Paul refers to when he wrote to Timothy, we shall reign with him. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's the imagery of the battlefield and the successful commander sharing the spoils of war with his people. Those who have shown themselves strong in his cause, in his battle, there'll be a sharing of the spoil by his people with Christ. This passage sets before us then, in many ways, an overview of the work, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both at First Advent and in its glorious climax in His second coming and His reign with His people. But the particular focus of the text that we are considering is on the fact that what the Messiah suffered was inflicted by God. That is a sobering aspect of the experience of the cross. It's a solemn thing to be considered, and I dare say it's an aspect of Christ's suffering that some find difficult, and many professing Christians will altogether reject in their view of what Christ did at Calvary. But nevertheless, it is the teaching of God's Word. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I want us to think of this. It is an important view of the wounded Savior that we must consider. First of all, as we look at this passage, let's begin with that leading thought that the sufferings of Christ were divinely inflicted. Not merely divinely appointed, but divinely inflicted. Now men were opposed to Christ. We read something of that underlying opposition to Christ in this chapter. Men opposed Christ. Men hated Christ. We read in the prophetic words of the psalm that are later applied by the apostles to this matter that the kings of the earth set themselves against God and against His anointed. Those words are particularly applied to the actions of Herod and of Pilate by the apostles. Men crucified Christ. Men wounded Christ. Men rejected Him. Peter, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 2, speaks of the wicked hands of men that were led upon the Savior to do Him harm. And yet this text looks beyond what we might call those secondary causes of hurt and suffering to the person of Christ to consider the great first cause, Himself. This suffering, even the sufferings inflicted maliciously by the wicked hands and minds of men were inflicted by God. In Acts chapter 2, to go to that passage where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23, Peter himself brings these two things together. Verse 22 tells us he's speaking to the men of Israel. That's why Peter didn't need to speak in tongues or in a foreign language on the day of Pentecost. He was speaking his own language. There are those that tell us, of course, that the charismatic gift of tongues is the only evidence of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Well, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, preached on the day of Pentecost, saw 3,000 souls converted, and he preached in his own language. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So it's clear who he's talking about. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, now notice carefully, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These men are charged with sin. They were accountable for what they did with Jesus Christ. But what they did with Jesus Christ was determined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now there is not a great deal of mystery. But nevertheless, it's plainly stated here that this is the way we must consider this. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God, the determining counsel of God, that the decree of God determined the actions of wicked men, the death of Christ, and his sufferings at Calvary. Now, I want us to think about the description of the sufferings of the Savior that is given to us here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Perhaps our understanding of the English word bruise would cause us to miss exactly what the prophet is saying here. We get bruises all the time. We bump into something, and some of us bruise a little more easily than others, but it's usually nothing too serious. It's caused by bumping into a piece of furniture or something fairly simple. It's not a big deal. But the word here that the prophet uses, translated by the English word bruise, is a much more serious term. It's a word that means crushed, broken to pieces, ground, we might even say, to dust, beneath the rod of divine wrath, broken to pieces. In fact, you'll find it translated that way back in chapter 3 in the verse 15, where the Lord takes it, the aggressive, cruel, men in authority in the nation of Judah at this time. And he says, what mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. And there you have the same term, beaten to pieces. This is the bruising that Christ suffered. It was no minor matter. But even in his physical frame, as well as in his spiritual constitution, he was broken to pieces by the Father. This is, in fact, the bruising that was first predicted and prophesied in that first great gospel promise, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and in doing so, would bruise his heel. He would suffer injury and wounds, even in that great battle predicted in that text, necessary to the deliverance of the souls of sinful men. Here is the bruising again spoken of. And it's a slightly different Hebrew term that's used than that in Hebrew in Genesis 3:15. But it's the same wounding that's being spoken of. He was crushed. He was put to grief. He hath put him to grief. Again, as we have often discovered, sometimes there is a literal idea attached to some of these words that is interesting. Here is a word that has the idea of something being rubbed and eroded and worn away. And so it leads on to the idea of sickness and weakness. And that the idea in the word grief as it appears here is of pining away, just wasting away. Again, there is a sense in which the hand of the Lord eroded his son, ground his son, so put pressure upon him that he was worn down and worn away. The Savior was consumed, in a sense, by the things that he suffered. They consumed him. We are told quite explicitly here that this crushing, breaking, consuming, and even in a limited sense we can use the word this destroying work, was the work of Jehovah. It pleased the Lord. He put him to grief. You will know that the leading significance of the name Jehovah is just the eternality of God. The I Am. This was the work of the eternal God. Necessarily, the work of the eternal God is infinite in its nature. So when we read of Jehovah crushing his son, there is a sense in which we may say that measures or defines the crushing itself as being infinite. It's somewhat paradoxical to speak of measuring infinity. But this is the measurement, this is the dimension of the terms that are used here. He's crushed, he's broken, he's worn down, he's eroded, he's consumed by the infinite power of the eternal God. Now clearly when we come to try to grasp this, it's one of those concepts in the theology of the gospel that we can state, and we can state dogmatically and clearly from Scripture, but I cannot grasp it with my finite mind. In other words, there was no crushing like the crushing Christ suffered, because he was crushed by the hand of God. There was no suffering like Christ suffered, because he suffered at the hand of God. There is no grasping or fully comprehending what it meant for him to be bruised by Jehovah. Or consumed by Jehovah. Not so long ago we considered the words of Zechariah 13, but there's a little statement there, and we've already taken it up in our praise today, taken up by the hymn writer, Zechariah 13 and the verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd." Jehovah, the God of armies, it's a title that indicates the infinity of His eternal power and might. The Lord takes His sword and smites the Savior. The Father wounds His Son in a fatal blow struck by the hand of the God of hosts. That's what the prophet is saying here. But he goes even further than that. He doesn't merely tell us that the Son was wounded by the Father. He tells us something that is altogether beyond our comprehension. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord. God was pleased to crush His Son in this way. Quite literally, the idea in the word pleased relates to inclination. It speaks of being inclined. Pleases us, whatever that may be, is itself an evidence of our personal inclinations. Someone, if we use a very simple and trite illustration, someone who finds pleasure in fishing. Not everybody does, but some do. That's their inclination. They have an inclination in that direction. And to take them contrary to that inclination will displease them. To indulge that inclination will please them. The inclination of God, if we put it this way, the bent of His character at this point was to wound His Son. To consume His Son. That was the whole force and bent and inclination of the character of God. Now there are some that have difficulty with that. But nevertheless, that is what the prophet is saying. The character of God, if we borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in description, used in description of the law of God, which of course is just a reflection of God's character, in Romans 7:12, Paul describes the law as holy, just, and good. We may borrow those three terms to give us a simple and a concise summary statement of the character of God Himself. He's holy, just, and good. And at this moment, it was holy, it was just, it was good for the Father to consume the Son. His well-beloved, God incarnate, it was holy, just, and good. Now the character of God is perfect, it does not change. God is not acting upon a whim here. He is not acting capriciously in that suddenly there was a breakdown in relations between Father and Son, and now the Father acts in this way against the Son. No, it is in perfect consistency with His holy character that He now wounds and bruises and consumes His only begotten Son. That is both a sobering and a mind-boggling truth to try to grasp, and yet it is a blessed one for the Christian. God, in perfect consistency with His holy character, now acts against Christ. God does not change. The God I trust for the welfare of my soul in eternity cannot change. I have no hope if He does. If God can change, you have no hope. But He can't change. And His inclination, the whole bent of his character and everything that God is right now at this point is focused upon the crushing and the consuming of his Son. How can it be? There is only one explanation for how this can be. And it's this, that Christ at this point stands as a sinner before God. He was not a sinner personally. The Bible makes that very clear. He knew no sin, did no sin. There was no guile or sin in his mouth. He was without sin. But here the emphasis of the text is upon his substitutionary work. And at this point he is standing as a sinner in a forensic legal sense before God, imputed to him the whole of the sin of all his elect people. That imputation of sin, as Paul put it so wonderfully in that classic statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made of God in him. And even as Paul states that doctrine of imputation, he's careful in the Holy Ghost to maintain the personal integrity of Christ. But the Father made him to be sin. The Father constituted him legally for that time as a sinner. And the perfect sinless Lamb of God was dealt with as a sinner by the Father, and the whole bent of God's justice and holy hatred of sin is now focused upon Christ to consume, to crush, to destroy. The wrath of God, in perfect consistency with his holy, righteous being, now focuses upon Christ. Because as the sinner's substitute, that is all that Christ deserved at that point. He deserved nothing more and nothing less than to be crushed and broken by the hand of his beloved Father, because at that moment he was standing in the sinner's place. That's why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This pleasure in wounding Christ is simply an expression of his unchanging justice. It is an evidence, one of the greatest evidences of the inflexibility of divine justice and holiness, that the moment his Son, his beloved Son, became identified before the law of God as a sinner bearing the imputed sins of his people, God turned against him in wrath. It couldn't be any other way. You think about it. If Jesus Christ could take upon himself the sins of his people and be forensically identified with them in their sin, and God simply wave it aside, God is no longer God. He can't do that. His perfect justice demands that even when it is the darling of his bosom, his well-beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased, even when it is his Son, he must act against him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But we move on to notice something else here, that Christ sacrificed his soul for sin. That's what's happening here. He sacrificed his soul for sin. When thou shalt make his soul, and the focus of the translation as it stands here is, again addressing the Father's role in this, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There is an alternative that is equally valid, when his soul shall make an offering for sin. Both are valid translations of the original text here. His soul shall make an offering for sin. One focusing upon the work of the Father, the other focusing upon the voluntary sacrifice of Christ in his own soul. He laid down his life. That's what the statement means. He laid down his life. The sacrifice of his soul is a reference to his death. That was the penalty of sin. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. That is the decree of God. That's what Adam was taught. He broke the covenant of works in the garden. In that day, you'll surely die. And he did. He died spiritually and he began to die physically. And if he hadn't been redeemed by grace, he would have died eternally. Jesus Christ enters into the penalty of sin here. His soul made a sacrifice for sin. He experienced death for his people. And all that death meant. Commonly we speak of the death that sin brings as involving three elements. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, the separation of the soul and the body. And eternal death, the separation of body and soul eternally from God to everlasting wrath. Christ experienced it all. Physical death, spiritual death. He experienced that when the Father withdrew from him. His sense of comfort, the sense of his presence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in body and soul he went through an experience of everlasting hell. In those hours upon the cross, for each of his people, as he received what Paul describes as the wages of sin, which is death. But you'll see that he did so as an offering for sin. He made his soul an offering for sin. He died as a sacrifice, an offering for sin. Now, again, because you will be familiar with the Levitical regulations, you will understand that there were a number of different sacrifices that were featured in the Levitical economy. Each of them focusing upon, in terms of their spiritual application and prophetic significance, each of them focusing upon a particular aspect of Christ's work. The burnt sacrifice, the meat offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering. Here it's actually the trespass offering that's referred to. It's as far as the term itself is concerned, it relates to guilt. You will find a form of the common translation of a form of this word right through the Old Testament is the word guilty. He's offering his soul to deal with guilt, the guilt of sin. Again, that's a subject that many professing Christians fail to face up to. They don't like the concept of guilt, but sin brings guilt before God. The sinner is guilty. Guilty as charged. And until their conscience feels their guilt, awakened by the Holy Ghost, they'll never, ever think to trust the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers exclusively deals with guilt. And no man, I say this dogmatically, no man ever anywhere has been saved that didn't come to recognize I am a guilty sinner before God. I don't just need an example of how to live. I don't just need a prophet or a teacher. I need a sacrifice that deals with my guilt. my shameful guilt before God. He made his soul a sacrifice for guilt. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there writes to those believers concerning Christ's offering, urging them to walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, the language that Paul uses actually invokes the Levitical imagery of the burnt sacrifice. But obviously he's speaking of Christ's atonement, the sacrifice that he made. He gave himself for us an offering. A sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice so that God, as it were, would, and to use the literal language of the Old Testament, would smell that savor of rest and be at peace with the sinner because a sacrifice for guilt had been made. Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 9 through to 14. Again, quoting from the Psalms. And one of those wonderful prophetic first-person appearances of Christ on the page of Scripture. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." 1 John 2, 1 and 2 speaks of Christ being our propitiation. The theological term just indicates that he is the sacrifice that removes the wrath of God. He propitiates God. He satisfies divine justice and therefore removes the divine sentence from the guilty. Now, one of the striking features of our text is that the Savior offered his soul, his life, a sacrifice to deal with the guilt of sin. And he did so as part of a covenantal obligation to the Father. Verse 10 is one of those wonderful statements of the covenant between Father and Son in the context of redemption. There is a condition clause when his soul shall make an offering for sin. Then, there's a results clause. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, it gives us an insight into the agreement between Father and Son to save sinners. If you do this, I will do that. That's really the structure of this particular text. He lays down his life and sacrifice. And when you do that, then certain things will follow. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That leads us to consider in conclusion the covenant blessings that are secured by Christ's self-sacrifice. This wounded Savior, crushed, broken, by the Father, in justice, in holiness, in perfect righteousness, he deals with the sinner's substitute on the terms of their own mutual agreement in order to produce certain blessings and benefits. He shall see his seed. If you think even only slightly about that statement, he shall see his seed, there are two implications. One, there will be a seed produced. In other words, there will be a generation produced. There will be a family produced here. This is the genius of the production of the family of God. The Son offers His soul a sacrifice for sin, and out of that sacrifice is produced the family of God, the children of God. There is a seed, His seed. The children of God are produced. This is the means of producing them. The people of God, the children of God, are those. How do we define them? They're those who are born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost applies to them in personal application the work of Jesus Christ in redemption, and they are born of God. That's what a child of God is. Someone in personal union with the Christ who suffered at the hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It became him. In other words, it was becoming, it was suitable, it was an expression of his character, it was fitting for God. It's the Father who's in view here. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. This is the Father's work. God the Father working, what to do? To bring many sons to glory. To produce, as it were, the spiritual family from among the spiritually dead seed of Adam, to bring them to life, to bring them to glory, to bring them to heaven. How's he going to do it? It became him. It was the fitting, proper, righteous, just expression of his character as he works to bring these sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. So how does he do it? He works on his son to make him the complete, perfect Savior by bringing him down into suffering for sin as a substitute. That's the Father's character. Perfectly, fittingly expressed. It became him in order to bring this seed to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. There is a seed. Verse 13 of the same chapter. And the apostle here is quoting various texts from Old Testament scripture that he indicates are the first person words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Words of Jacob, but the apostle here puts them into the mouth of Christ in this context. And as he suffers, it's as if he stands before God. He says, I am a complete Savior. I have suffered. See the children that God hath given me. I meant to say the words of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 8. But Christ in his sufferings brings home the children. He shall see his seed. Not only is there the implication that a seed, a family, will be produced, but that he will see it. He will see it. There's an obvious implication of the resurrection. There's the implication that Christ himself will, as the living, resurrected Christ, share with the children in their blessings and their benefits and the glory that they have secured to them. He will participate in the success of his labors. Read, he shall prolong. Well, there's an obvious statement of the resurrection. He dies, he's cut off, who shall declare his generation? But he lives. He shall prolong his days. This too was part of the covenantal arrangement between Father and Son. You sacrifice your soul to redeem the children, I'll raise you from the dead. It's as simple as that. The work of the resurrection was the work of the Father. Acts 17:31, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill, and he gets into the subject of the resurrection. In the context, he's speaking of the day of judgment and how God has given assurance to all men that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, that is the Father's stamp of validation upon Christ's ministry. That's the hallmark of the Father's acceptance of Christ's work. He raised him from the dead, raised the third day by the hand of the Father. And here is the promise of the covenant. You sacrifice your soul, and you'll prolong your days. The resurrection was simply the confirmation of the finished nature of Christ's work. Romans 4:25. He was raised again, quite literally, because of our justification. It appears in our translation, he was raised again for our justification. Because it was accomplished. Because it was done. It was finished. You look at the resurrection, and the Christian can say, I know I'm justified. Jesus lives again. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here's another covenant blessing. The prosperity of God's purpose. That which he's inclined towards, that which he is pleased in, is really his purpose. It'll prosper. It'll be seen through to full, final, perfect conclusion. It cannot be derailed. It doesn't change. God doesn't need to issue revised statements of his purpose. It's the same from before the foundation of the world, and it'll be accomplished exactly as he purposed and intended. And the wonderful thing is here, the execution of that purpose, that pleasure, is committed to the safest pair of hands known to the mind of man or God. It will prosper in his hand. The wounded hand, the resurrected hand, the hand that still bears the marks of Calvary, it cannot fail to accomplish the purpose of God as far as all the earth and all mankind, and especially with reference to all his people, is concerned. This work is safe in his hands. It was a work that he committed himself to wholeheartedly, even to laying down his life. John 8:29. I do always those things that please him. John 14:31, as the Savior rises from the Last Supper to go out to die on the cross. Because I love the Father, arise and let us go hence. The redemption purchased by Christ is applied to sinners as they seek him for salvation. The sinner must understand that Christ died and perished as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And that as they seek Christ, they can be sure of salvation. They can be sure God is pleased with Christ. And if God is pleased with Christ, why should I not be? I can be, if we put it this way, I can be as pleased with Christ as God is. He has satisfied justice, sacrifice of his soul for guilt. In this view of the wounded Savior, we have some insight into the wonders of the eternal God. and the Trinitarian purposes of God for the salvation of sinners. And if you have been redeemed, if you have been saved by the grace of God, you can rejoice in the safety of the hands of Christ. Did he himself not say in John 10 that his sheep are in his hand and in the Father's hand, and no man can pluck them out? What security we have in a wounded Christ. May the Lord write his word on our hearts today for the Savior's sake.